If you have your Bible tonight, would you open up to Luke chapter 13? Luke chapter 13. Tonight I want us to think on something that's happened in recent days in our nation and show you maybe tonight how to bring a Christian worldview to bear on the subject. Of course, the thing that I'm talking about is the shooting that has just happened in Charleston, South Carolina. You know, as Christians, we need to respond to the world. We need to be able, as Christians, to give an answer to the world. We need to be able to deal with the hard things of life, the hard things that come in this world, and show the world around us the proper way to think about those things. In other words, in everything we do as Christians, we need to learn how to bring the Bible to bear on life. We need to connect the Scriptures to all of life. It's a very important thing. We would call that having a Christian worldview. It's one thing just to know some things about the Bible, but we need to be able to take Scripture and apply it to everything and allow it to be our guide, allow it to be our light, to be able to make sense of all of the things that go on in our lives, no matter what they might be. You know, today, many, many people are troubled by all the calamities that they see in our world, whether they're at home or abroad. We look around and we see all of these different things. And when you think about calamities, they typically fall into two categories. We would say calamities that come about by the moral wickedness of other people, and also calamities that come about because of natural disasters. And these things are prevalent in our day. I mean, I remember when I had just gotten out of high school, was going to college, when the shooting over at Heath High School happened. You didn't hear about that too much until that time. And it seems like since then, how often do we hear about that? You hear about some school shooting, or you hear about maybe some public shooting that's taken place in a theater, or the riots that take place, many of those things that have been taking place just recently, the Boston Marathon bombings that happened then. And so you see all of these calamities that come about that make the news, that make headline news, and they're travel all over the world as people hear about these different things. And then also calamities that come about because of natural disasters. We see that in our world as well. You think of the floods, tornadoes, hurricanes, all of these different things, various other natural disasters. Again, earthquakes that happened abroad, what was it recently, somewhere, maybe China or India, a massive earthquake, and so many people were killed from that. And the thing about the day in which that we live, we are in a day where technology is great. I mean, we have things at our fingertips. I would say just about everybody in here tonight probably has a phone, a smartphone maybe, and you can even get all the things that are going on in the world right there at your fingertips, at your phone. And it puts all of these impulses and all of these things that happen in our face all the time. Isn't that right? I mean, you know just about when it happens, or the next day when something terrible in our world takes place. I mean, because of technology, in one sense of the word, this world has gotten a lot smaller. And so we see these things that happen. We look all across the world and see all of these things. And what happens to us when we see those things? We are forced to process the emotion as if maybe we were going through those different things. And so we have to think about that. We have to understand that, because it seems like all of these things are causing us in a certain way to experience them for ourselves. Now, when people do start processing these things and start thinking deeply about these things, which, by the way, those are the things that happen in the world a lot of times that do cause people to start thinking very deeply about life, about the meaning of life, the purpose of life, the value of life, and all the rest. I mean, when people die, just like what has happened in this church shooting that just happened this last week, I mean, everybody sees that as a terrible thing, because they know in those moments that life is precious, that life is important, that people are valuable. And so, again, we start processing all of these different things. And the question that tends to come out, especially by the non-believer, is why? Why do these things have to happen? Now, as a Christian, if you have a Christian worldview, and if you know the Holy Scriptures, you know the answer to that. And it doesn't rattle you, and it doesn't shake you, maybe, in the same way that it does the non-believer, that the person who doesn't have the same hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so people ask that question, why? Why do all of these things happen? Again, we've talked about this many times as we've been going through the book of Job even. We've talked about those questions. Why do these terrible calamities, these bad things, you've heard it said, why do bad things have to happen to good people? I mean, that's just, you know, everybody has heard that phrase, everybody's heard that statement. But again, also as we've said, that's the wrong question to ask, because the reality is there are no good people.
That's right, man.
Everybody is bad. Everybody is wicked. Everybody is undone. And of course, we could go to passage after passage in the Bible that shows us the fallen condition and the state of man in his sin, the depravity of man, the wickedness of man, the iniquity of man, the depravity of man. All of these different things are found in Romans 3. I won't read it all. You know the passage, Romans 3, 10 to 18. There's none righteous, no, not one. And it goes on to give us more of this picture of man in sin. But Mark 7, this is a good one. Kind of really gives you a picture. Mark 7, 21 to 23. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. It's quite a long list, isn't it? All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So you see, the outward manifestation of the things that people do is really an inward disposition of the heart. They're only doing that which is their nature on the inside. And again, the message of the gospel is that God changes people's nature so that the internal realities are different, so that the external behaviors are different. Amen. And are different for the right reasons, not just to be conformed because it's the social norm or whatever. It's because there's something that has taken place on the inside that changes the person. So the better question that our society and our culture really needs to ponder and think about is, why do good things happen to bad people? I mean, we live in a day that everybody's wicked. It's just a wicked society that we live in, and people should ask that question. Why does anything good happen at all to any of us, to any person in this world? Why does anything good happen to dirty, rotten sinners? You see, because of our sin, God, He has the right to take out and to kill any person that He wants to at any time.
Right.
But in God's love, in God's grace, in His forbearance, which, by the way, the Bible talks about His patience and His forbearance, leading people to repentance. People see the goodness of God in the fact that He does many times hold back His judgment, giving people an opportunity to see the other side of His character, meaning His love and His grace. And so God, by doing that, by withholding righteous judgment upon people, we would call that the common grace of God. And so God does this. He doesn't just strike down the sinner the moment that he commits a sin. He doesn't always give sinners what they deserve. And sometimes He gives sinners what they don't deserve.
Amen.
Which is another breath, another day, another day of life. And so the problem is this. Sinners get used to the common grace of God. And what happens is they expect it. They take it for granted. They're just so used to getting this grace and mercy without even really realizing it, without even understanding that it does come from God, that it is a gift of His purposes and His character and all the rest. And so then, when a great calamity strikes, like what has happened this week, people start asking the question, why?
Yeah.
And by the way, I mean, it is a terrible, terrible thing. I pray that God will bless the families of those victims, and that maybe even through that situation, somehow God could bring maybe revival and an awakening maybe in that particular area. Maybe those men, those pastors, and maybe that church and some of the surrounding churches will preach in such a way and with such conviction and such power that God will use that terrible circumstance to bring about conversion for many, many people and change many, many lives through the events that have transpired. And who knows, maybe even the murderer will see the grace of God at somewhere down the line and would be converted. You know, a lot of people wouldn't think that there'd be salvation for a man like that. But Jesus Christ saves the worst, doesn't He?
Right.
That man would be saved if he'd repent and believe the gospel.
Amen.
That's scandalous, isn't it? It is scandalous. I mean, you say that to our culture at large, and that is a scandalous message. But if that's not your understanding of the gospel, you don't understand the gospel.
Amen.
Right.
So people get used to the grace of God. They get used to the mercy of God. And then the questions come up when calamity strikes. Why in the world did this particular thing have to happen? Now think about the pagan for a moment. The pagan mind in our culture, the pagan mind anywhere in this world, when these things happen, they begin to think and deduce and use logic and reason and all the rest. The pagan, he reasons in his mind that God can't be good. That if God was really loving and righteous and holy and good towards his creation, that he wouldn't allow these particular things to take place. And so they say that God is evil, or that God is cruel, or that he just doesn't care about people. And really, when you begin to dig down deep into the pathology of a sinner, of a pagan mind, what they're really doing, they're coming to this conclusion ultimately to justify their rejection of God. Yeah. You see, if they can levy some kind of a charge against God, then inside their own mind, it helps them to suppress the fact that they are accountable to God. Amen. Well, God can't be good, and if God is not good, I'm not accountable to him. Which, by the way, would be true. If God wasn't God, if he wasn't holy, if he wasn't righteous and just, nobody would be accountable to this God. But he is righteous and he is holy. He is the creator. Men are accountable to this God, the God of Scripture, the one and only true and living God.
Amen.
But men still, in their fallenness, in their sinfulness, they go about doing everything possible to suppress the knowledge of that accountability. And this is just one instance that they use to do that. They say, well, God, he is not so good. If God was a good God, he wouldn't allow those 9 people in that church to die and be murdered that way. You see, this is how that mind, the pagan mind, begins to reason and to think. And so they lay a charge against God. God's evil. He can't be good. He's morally at fault. And they go on thinking this way in their life. And so what do? They turn from God. They turn away from his truth. I don't want to have anything to do with God. I don't want to know anything about Jesus. I don't want to hear anything from that book that you Christians talk about all the time. Don't get a Bible next to me. I don't want anything to have to do with you people. And so they turn from God. They turn from his truth. But the problem is that they are still left, listen to this, with the need for answers to these problems. And ultimately, if you don't have the proper understanding of God, you're not going to have the right answer to these problems.
Right.
And you're going to flounder in the muck and the mire, and you're just not going to be able to figure out if you don't think properly about God. And so what they do by action is that they go in another direction. They go on their own way without thinking about God, without thinking about his truth. And then they do this. Then they turn to human reasoning that is broken, and they begin to work out their own solutions that actually just present more problems.
Right.
Now I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. You think about this shooting that's just taken place. You know what you're going to see in the news and on the internet now? Well, we need more gun control.
Yeah.
We've got too many guns in our society. We don't need guns. Let's do away with the Second Amendment. Let's do away everybody turning their guns. We need to make more laws. We need to make it harder for people to get guns. We need to put bans on ammunition. Make it hard for people to get guns. And slowly what you see in situations like this, people who don't know how to reason properly and think properly about God, they put forth their agenda that's founded on broken, fallen reasoning. And I said that it produces more problems. And you say, what do you mean it produces more problems? Well, I want to tell you in just that one example in terms of guns and gun control. If you enact more gun control and you make it harder for people to have guns, who is it that you hurt? You hurt the people. You hurt the people that are the upstanding citizens, and you take away their ability to defend themselves. Because guess what? The criminal is still going to get the gun. Because, by the way, it was against the law for that man to go into that church and shoot all those people, but he did it anyway.
Right.
Isn't that right?
That's right.
So this broken kind of reasoning from a fallen world that doesn't think properly just goes on and causes more and more problems. We could also put it in the realm of the environmental or natural disasters that happen in this world. I mean, you look at all the things that take place and you have people like Al Gore that get out in the public. Well, we've got global warming. You know, and we've got all of these things, and so now we need to impose more strictures on businesses and whatever else to try to limit, you know, gas effusions, and the atmosphere is hurting, and all of these different problems are happening. Listen, I want to tell you, the Bible says to subdue this earth.
That's right.
This world was meant to be used up.
That's right.
It's a very rugged and a tough world that we live in here. And the Bible promises us that seed time and harvest will not fail.
Amen.
So relax.
Amen.
Go out and step on the grass.
Amen.
And kill a deer. It'll be fine.
Amen.
We are to subdue this world. We are to have dominion over this world. Or listen to me, it will take you over. You know, you think about all these third world countries that are out there, and you compare that with America. What's the difference between America and those countries? Well, we've had freedom, right? We've had freedom to pursue businesses. We've had freedom to pursue the resources that are available to us and to have dominion over those and to use those things. And it's turned into prosperity. And you look in these third world countries and you say, you know, do they have less and fewer resources than we do? Well, certainly not. The Lord has blessed this whole world with many resources. The difference is that they haven't had freedom to subdue those resources to be used for the good of their people.
Amen.
That's the difference.
Right.
And what you find is that when these things happen, people with broken thinking, fallen thinking, people that do not know the Lord, all of their solutions to try to fix the problem, they're the wrong solutions.
Amen.
They throw out the wrong things. And unfortunately, in the culture in which we live, it's pagans who are the kind of people who are currently running our country, and they're just creating more problems.
Amen.
So by the way, the next time around when it comes time to vote, don't vote for those kind of people.
Right. Right.
So this is how the pagan man thinks. But then you have the false religionist. He has a way of processing moral calamities and natural calamities that come into this world as well. And the false religionist is the person who is bound up in a false religious system of works righteousness. The person who hasn't embraced the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but yet they are religious. And I'm not just talking about false religionists in the realm of Christendom. I'm talking about false religionists in the world of any kind of religion, world religions and all the rest. Because at the core, aren't all the religions of the world a works-based righteousness? There's a deity that I'm accountable to, and I will set myself right with this deity by the things that I do. Christianity is totally different. Christianity says that God is the one deity, and He has set the terms by which satisfy Himself for sinners to be right with Him. And it has nothing to do with them working out their own conversion, their own reconciliation to God. It's totally done on their behalf through the person of Jesus Christ. Of course, that's the gospel. But the false religionist, when he begins to process these calamities and these troubles, their theology says that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people, right? Because if you're a false religionist and you are counting on your own goodness, you have basically made a deal with God where God owes you goodness, right? You've created this deal with God. God, I will be a religious person. I'll conform to certain standards. I'll do the things, you know, that externally that I think are good. And then you'll owe me goodness. Not just eternal goodness, but you'll have to bless me in the here and now. By the way, that's the whole theme of the prosperity gospel. Come to Jesus, He'll make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. If you'll just kind of tack Him onto your life and come to church and pay your pew tax, right? Do the things that are necessary externally, God will just pour out blessing on you. You just name it, you just claim it, and it's all there for you. And all of these false teachers, your Benny Hinn's, your Joyce Meyer's, your Jesse Duplantis's, your Creflo Dollar's, all of these men are taking advantage of people who don't know the truth.
Amen.
And that's what they're teaching. And so the false religionist, he says, you know, good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. And they say, well, these people, now they may not say this out loud, but this is what they think. If they're a true false religionist, you know, these people who suffered this calamity, maybe they deserved it because of their sins. You know, maybe secretly, these people were really, really bad, sinful people. They weren't right with God. And if they had been doing good, then God would not have judged them. I guarantee you there are people who have heard the story about the things that have happened to those people in that church this week, and that has been their conclusion.
Oh, yeah.
I guarantee you. The self-righteous, smug individual who thinks they have it all figured out, who's judgmental, who hasn't taken the beam out of their own eye, right? Trying to take the speck out of other people's eyes. There have been people, I guarantee you, who have made that deduction. And so they chalk up calamity to the outworking of God's judgment. So we need to ask the question, is that true? Is that true? Does that position hold any water? Does it stand? I mean, is earthly calamity the way that God ultimately judges sinners? Well, of course, the answer to that is a resounding no. Earthly calamity is not the way that God judges sinners. God, now listen to me, God may bring earthly temporal judgments upon a nation by removing His blessing, by removing His Holy Spirit, by removing His influence, and leaving men to the consequences of their sin. By the way, that's Romans 1. God gave them over, right?
Amen.
They suppressed the truth about who God is. They didn't want that revelation from God. They suppress. We don't want anything to do with God. And so what does the Bible say that God does? He gives them up. You see, all God has to do, really, if you think about it, to judge people, all He has to do is remove His restraints and leave people to the consequences of their sins. Because within the consequences of sin, there's judgment that is built in to particular sins. If a man goes out and he gets drunk and he commits the sin of drunkenness, he's probably going to have a wreck and he's going to suffer the consequences of his sin. There's a judgment that's built in. He's going to blow all the grocery money, right? He's going to go home and beat his wife and kids and, you know, kick the dog and scream at the cat and do all the rest, because sin has consequences that are built into those sins. So in one sense, it is true that God does use the removal of His restraint as a means of temporal judgment in the lives of nations, in the lives of people. But listen to me, that is not the way that God brings about His ultimate judgment. You see, when the false religionist looks at the calamities that take place and they say, those people were being judged for their sin, that's not the way that God carries out His eternal, ultimate judgment in the life of people. How do we know that? We know that because the Bible teaches everywhere that the true judgment of God is carried out in the eternal realm.
Amen. Right.
Everywhere you look in the Scripture. Right? Mm-hmm. The ultimate judgment of God, the ultimate condemnation from God upon sinners, is not carried out in this world. It's carried out in the next.
That's right.
It has eternal ramifications. Hebrews 9:27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, listen, and after that comes the judgment. Mm-hmm. It's in the eternal realm. So the point is, friends, that every single person in this world is subject to calamity, the just and the unjust. It rains on the just and on the unjust. We live in a fallen world that has been cursed by sin. And sin has made this earth a very dangerous place to live in. So, what do we need to know about calamity? How are people to respond to calamity? What does the Bible have to say? Well, our text for tonight reminds us of a couple of things. Listen to this. Number one, every single one of us are going to die.
Right.
All of us are going to die. And even in the midst of calamity, no one dies. Get this now. No one dies who wasn't going to die anyway.
That's right.
Isn't that right?
Amen.
God bless their families, and God bless all of the things that's happened to those people who were in that terrible shooting. But isn't it true that all of those people were going to die anyway, right? It's just a reality. Every single person dies. It's appointed unto man once to die. The soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death.
Amen.
And for all have sinned. So we know that every single person is a sinner in the sight of God, because we know that every single person dies.
That's right.
So even in the midst of calamity, however it strikes, whether by a moral calamity or a natural calamity, any person who dies was going to die anyway. Secondly, when it comes to dying, get this now, we don't know when or how it's going to happen. God doesn't give us that information, right?
Amen.
You said in the pew tonight, you may leave here tonight and die on the way home. I mean, it could happen. I could die standing up here preaching to you. Any single person in this room, any person in the world, everybody's going to die, and you don't know how you're going to die, and you don't know when you are going to die. So if you deduce properly about that reality from the Scriptures, if you would truly embrace that reality, then the next conclusion is that we must all be ready. Because if we're not ready, then we will be the subject of God working out His real judgment in the eternal realm in a place called hell. Which is exactly where the Bible says every single person goes who's outside of the person of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Right.
So do you see the picture? In the midst of calamity, nobody dies who wasn't going to die. Secondly, we don't know when we're going to die. We don't know how we're going to die. And thirdly, we must all be ready, because if we're not ready, we will experience the ultimate judgment of God in the place where He does judge sinners.
Yeah.
So these are the things, I believe, from our text tonight that Jesus wants to communicate. He gives us He gives us the right way to think about and to respond to calamity.
Yes.
Let me give you three things from our text and then we'll read. Jesus shows us how He responds to a moral calamity, how He responds to a natural calamity, and then He gives us instruction concerning the ultimate calamity. Notice in chapter 13, verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told Him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And He answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And He told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." You know, here in the first part of this passage, we see from Jesus two current events that really would have made the headline news in the Jewish Times. As a matter of fact, if it had happened on our day, which it just has, one of these, it would read, "Worshippers murdered in church."
Yeah.
Last Sunday or Wednesday or whenever it happened to those poor saints in that church. Also, the other one is Jesus mentions in this passage another headline that might have been in the news in that day, or maybe we'd read in our day, "Tower falls, killing 18. Can you see it in the newspaper? Well, this is exactly what we find here in this particular passage. Jesus deals with these two kinds of calamities. Notice again verses 1 through 3. There were some present at that very time who told Him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And He answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." At this particular time, Pilate is the proud, arrogant ruler of the Roman province over Judah. The Romans at this time, they are a pagan and an immoral people, much like our own society today. The religious Jews, of course, in the day of Jesus, they were under the Roman occupation at that particular time, the Roman authority. And if you think about it, these people hated it. As a matter of fact, when they were kind of scrutinizing Jesus to find out whether or not He was the Messiah, what was their expectation? You remember after Jesus turned the loaves into bread, a lot of bread for all the people, or fed the 5,000? They said, "Let's make Him king."
Yeah.
Right? Because what the Jewish people wanted in that particular day with their Messiah was someone to come in and put down the Roman authority that was over them so that they wouldn't be bound up to this oppressive rule from these Romans. And as a matter of fact, when Jesus didn't do that and ended up proving that He came the first time to save people from their sins, what was it that they did? "Let's crucify Him."
Yeah.
Right? So the Jews are in this particular situation under Roman authority. They hate it. Well, Pilate and the Romans, they offended the Jews with their pagan idolatry as well. Not just the fact that they were over them, but because these people were an idolatrous people, they were a pagan people. And the Jewish people in that day, even though they were apostate, they were religious, right? And even false religion hates rank pagan idolaters. Even if it's false religion. Well, the Jews begin to protest, obviously, against Pilate. And Pilate, he can't kill them all. I mean, he can't take out all the Jews. I mean, that's where they live, in Jerusalem, in Judea. He can't kill all of these different people. So what does he do? Pilate, he assassinates some of them while they offer sacrifices in the temple at Passover. Very similar of what just happened this last week. Here's these worshipers in the temple going about their business, going about their religion, and some people come in and assassinate these worshipers. So again, this hits home with us today because this just happened right here in our own country.
Amen.
Just a few states over. So the Jewish mindset at this time, again, is that they lived in this false system of works righteousness. And so they reason. Bad things happen to bad people, and calamities were always God's judgment upon sin. Do you remember the story in John 9 of the man who was born blind? What was it they said? Is he blind because of his own sin or because of his parents' sin? Do you see the picture? Bad people experienced the judgment of God in a temporal sense. That was their theology. That was their mindset. If this man who was born blind, if his parents had been righteous people, he wouldn't be blind. God would have given good things to that family. This was the mindset. And so Jesus, as he responds to these people, he asks, "So, do you think that these things happened to these people and not other people because they were worse sinners than everybody else? I mean, is that what you're reasoning? Is that what you're deducing? Do you think that this is a judgment from God because of their sin?" Jesus, he responds to these Jewish people as they ask him the question. Because they want an answer, and Jesus knows this. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he gets personal with these Jewish people, and he says, "Absolutely not." In other words, the shocker in this passage is that Jesus looks at these people, and he says, "These ones who died, they were no worse sinners than you who survived."
Yeah.
Well, that's shocking to the Jews. When they have this theology that good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people, that is an absolute shocker. Because Jesus is pointing the finger at these people and saying, what you have deduced about these people as being sinful, you're just as bad.
That's right.
That's the point.
Yeah.
Just because you're alive, it doesn't mean that you're good. Just because you're there, it doesn't mean that you're any better than those who died, and it doesn't mean that you have escaped judgment. You've just thought these people have experienced judgment and you think you're safe because you think you're good, and you don't need to think that way. As a matter of fact, you need to do what you need to do is quit worrying about these people, and you need to consider yourself. As a matter of fact, you need to repent.
Amen.
You see the picture? Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Man, that is offensive.
Yep.
When your theology is that God is blessing me because I'm good. You remember the Pharisee? Oh God, in the temple, thank you that I'm not like this man over here. I fast and I tithe and I even give all the tithes off all the little pieces in my garden. I'm so holy. I'm so good. So it's a shocker that Jesus would turn around and say to someone like that, you need to repent.
Mm-hmm.
So this is what he does. This is how Jesus responds to a calamity that came about because of the moral wickedness of other people. He tells those people who are alive that you must repent. Now next I want you to see, as you move on in the passage, is how Jesus deals with another calamity, a calamity that comes about by a natural disaster. A natural calamity, we could call it. Notice verse 4 and 5. When this whole thing started, these people engaged Jesus with the question, and Jesus gives them an answer. But then Jesus engages them again with another problem. Like, they don't ask about this next part, this natural calamity. Remember, they brought up the moral calamity and wanted an answer. But Jesus presents to them another. While we're on the subject, let me bring up another scenario for you to think about. So verse 4, here's Jesus. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So here it is, another current event that would have been a buzz in that particular day. Obviously, there was some kind of a tower in Siloam. Maybe Jesus is referring to a pillar, maybe that held up an aqueduct that fed the city with water, or maybe some scaffolding in the town that was erected, and maybe some construction workers were working, and all of a sudden, one day, this particular tower or scaffolding or whatever, it fell, and it killed 18 people. Maybe there was an earthquake that caused it to happen. Maybe it was poor construction and set up as these men were working, if that was the scenario. We don't know all the details about that, but nevertheless, It's not a moral calamity that's come about from the wickedness of someone else. It's a calamity that's come upon people because of a natural disaster or some kind of natural calamity, we could call it. And so again, the Jewish mindset. They begin to ponder, they begin to think about this. And the question again that's born out of their corrupt theology was that this natural disaster was brought about on these people because of their own wickedness. In other words, they deduced that these people were being judged by God for their sins. You know, this is the way that people have thought for the longest time. You know, we've been studying the book of Job on Wednesday night. And you know, when Job's three friends come to him to comfort him and then they begin to talk, do you realize that through that story, through that conversation, that's what they do with Job? They begin to question, well, maybe you're not as righteous as you thought.
Yeah.
Maybe there is something hidden in your life that's sinful that's brought about all this. See, that was even their theology. Yeah. And what was it at the end of the story that God says to these to Job about his friends? These guys, they don't know what they're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
He tells them, you need to go to Job, and Job needs to, you know, make a sacrifice for you, basically.
Yeah.
Pray for you. You know, you're pretty messed up.
Yeah.
So Jesus' response, again, to this bad theology, he says, no, this isn't it. Your theology is all wrong. These calamities, they're not the result of divine judgment. And Jesus gets personal with them again. You are no better off than those who died. You are just the same. You need to repent. You need to turn from your sins. Verse 5, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you too will perish. You're just a sinner. Just in the same way that you're thinking about them being a sinner, you are a sinner and you need to repent. And so Jesus, with this command of these people to repent twice, we come to the biblical view. And we come to the response from Scripture that any person should make in regards to calamity. Now listen, think about this. Number one, some principles. Calamity can come upon anyone at any time, no matter who they are or what they're doing.
That's right.
Doesn't matter whether they're Christians or they're non-Christians, pagan, religious, it doesn't matter. A calamity of any kind can come upon any person at any time, no matter who they are, no matter what they are doing. Secondly, when calamity does happen, it is a reminder that earthly death is imminent and a person must be ready for eternity. You know, today when people are thinking about the shooting that just happened this last week, this is the thought that should be in their mind. This is what they should be thinking about. Well, that could have just as well been me.
That's right.
Well, what if that had been my situation? Where would I be right now if that happened to me? You see, this is the way that people should think. You know, I don't know if I'm ready to die. I don't know if I'm ready to meet the Lord. I mean, if I was taken out right now by sickness or going across a train track and the train knocks me down and kills me, or I come up with some terrible sickness and I die, I don't know if I'm ready to meet the Lord in the condition that I'm in.
Right.
You see, that's the thing. That's what should be in the mind of people. And listen to me, Jesus himself said, what is the only way to be ready? To repent.
Amen.
Jesus told the false religious people over in John as well. You will die in your sins. You will die in your sins. You will die in your sins.
Yeah.
You know, most people aren't prepared to die in their sins.
Right.
They haven't repented. They're not ready to die in their sins. And so this is how a person is to be ready. And so now, Jesus has worked through these two issues that would have made headline news. And the message has been to repent. But now Jesus switches his focus. A master teacher, Jesus is.
Mm-hmm.
And now he switches over in verses 6 on down to 9. And he turns our attention to, in more detail, in more graphic imagery, to the true calamity that every single person faces. And this is the whole point of the text. Yes, he's already said to repent. That's the action. That's the instruction that a person is to take in regards to all of these things and in regards to their sin. But Jesus now moves to the ultimate calamity and how a person needs to be thinking in regards to this. Notice again verse 6. He told him a parable. A man had a fig tree and he planted in his vineyard and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And the story goes on and on and here, on and on. So Jesus is trying to tell people now about the ultimate calamity. And so again, the issue, it is not how a person dies. It is not how what they die from. The ultimate calamity is that a person would die without repenting of their sins and then face divine judgment and go to hell for eternal punishment. Jesus is saying, if you have not repented, unless you repent, you will perish. You will experience that judgment. You will go through that. See, that's the lesson. That's what Jesus is wanting people to understand. That every single person is going to die. Every single person is subject to the judgment of God because they are a violator of God's law. Isn't that true?
Amen.
For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What is sin? Sin is transgression of the law. What is the law? It's the holy standards and the requirements of God that are found and expressed in the Ten Commandments, which can even be summarized down into two. Love God and love people. And if you haven't done that perfectly, every single moment, every single day of your life, then you are a sinner.
Right.
Wow. So a man needs to be ready. He needs to repent. He's not in control of when he's going to die. He doesn't know this information.
Amen.
He doesn't have that information in his life. And real judgment is the issue. Real judgment in the eternal realm, not the temporal realm, is the issue here. That's the issue. It comes after death in the eternal realm to condemnation in hell. But you know, the good news in regards to ultimate calamity is that Jesus says there is a way out, right?
Amen.
The way out is through repentance.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And we could add to that repentance and faith, because faith is just on the other side of repentance.
Amen.
A person turns from one way of life and they turn to something else. They turn from their sins, they turn to Jesus Christ.
Amen.
It's just opposite sides of the very same coin. Same thing. Jesus doesn't have to say faith, because repentance is really the same thing. A person repents. Who are they repenting to? They're repenting to God. If a man repents to God, then he believes that God has a resource to forgive him, which is faith. That's faith.
Amen.
It's the same thing. Repentance and faith, it's really the same thing. And the good news is that Jesus Christ Himself has said that there is an escape from this ultimate calamity. And what is it through? It's through the person of Jesus Christ. A man can repent to God because a provision in Jesus Christ is made by which that repentance is based on.
Amen.
So that God can forgive sinners. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. So the ultimate calamity bypasses the person who is in Jesus Christ. In other words, we could say it this way. Jesus Christ is the only thing that can shelter a person from ultimate calamity.
Amen.
Wow. When the judgment of God comes down like an arrow from an archer's bow on the sinner, Jesus is the shield.
Amen.
And it takes a deflection and it comes off. So you come to verse 6 to 9 again. Jesus drives it all home with this parable, as I began to read a moment ago. And here He crystallizes the real issues of life. And you know, really, when you look at verses 6 through 9, this is a parable, as it were, or a picture of the life of a person. A life of a man is all seen right here in this particular parable. In verse 6, the first thing you notice about this parable, the spiritual lesson that comes from the parable. Again, a parable, we could say, is an earthly story in one sense with a spiritual meaning.
Yeah.
So Jesus is using this earthly story of this fig tree, of this tree, but he's going to bring out a spiritual reality. And the first point that we see here, spiritually speaking, is we see man's purpose. Look in verse 6. He told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And look at this. He came seeking fruit on it and he found none. You see, right there is the purpose of a man's life. God has created us for the purpose to worship Him and to glorify Him.
Amen.
And to just worship God.
Amen.
To praise God, to recognize who He is and His attributes. This man in the vineyard, here's the picture, right? He has a fruit tree that he's planted in his garden, and he is expecting something from the tree.
Yeah.
And it's the same thing with us. Why were we created? To glorify God.
Amen.
That's why we were put on this earth. It wasn't for necessarily our own enjoyment, although it's wonderful to have life, but more importantly, to have eternal life. It's a joy. It's the source of all joy to be in a reconciled relationship to God, where you have a living and active and a vibrant relationship with Him, where you do glorify God. And as you glorify God, you experience that ultimate joy. That's why we were created. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, what was going on? There was this communion and this fellowship. They didn't hide from God. They didn't hide from the holiness of God, because they too were righteous at that moment.
Right.
There was that communion. And it wasn't until the fall that they fell out of fellowship with God, making it to where their purpose in that condition was impossible to be fulfilled. Amen. And you see, it's the same way. With every person that's born into this world with a sinful, corrupt nature, it is impossible for them to fulfill the purpose for which they were created.
Amen.
They can't do it because of their sinful nature. They can't just freely love God or care about God or want God because their will is not inclined to do so.
Amen.
Their will is in bondage. Their will is corrupt.
Yes.
And as the man comes to the vineyard, as it were, God, as he comes to the vineyard seeking fruit on that which he has planted in this world, left to themselves, they cannot produce that fruit.
That's right.
So the story goes on, the parable goes on in verse 7, not only the man's purpose in life, but here you see the picture of a fruitless life. Look at verse 7. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" Do you see that right there is God's right towards any sinner? At any moment, God has the right to say, "Cut it down. It's no use. It's no good. There's nothing good in this particular tree." You see, man in his sin, he doesn't fulfill his purpose. He's absolutely fruitless. His life is useless. It's futile. He takes up space. He corrupts and deteriorates everything that is around him. Isn't that true?
Yeah.
A path of misery and destruction follows the fallen sinner. He's fruitless. He doesn't produce anything. And he deserves, man deserves to be cut down and thrown into hell. And it's only the good graces of God that he's not cut down in a moment. But that's what he deserves. And here we're back again to men in their fallenness. They don't see the grace of God that he doesn't cut men down. That God holds back, he stays back his judgment upon people, giving them chance and giving them opportunity, giving them truth. And so we could say about a man who's living in this world, who's not fulfilling his purpose, who is a fruitless tree, as it were, we could say it this way: he's living on borrowed time. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
You see, he's borrowing from God. God is the one. God is the sustainer of his life. And he's borrowing from God. And you know, the Bible talks about how God breathed into Adam, right? Gave him life. Do you understand that God wants his breath back?
That's right.
From people that he's given it to? And there comes a day when he will.
That's right.
When he takes it back. It's borrowed.
Amen.
It's only used for just a little while.
Amen.
Man lives on God's common grace. He lives on the patience of God, and he doesn't even realize it.
That's right.
He doesn't have a clue. Living on borrowed time. God gives gospel opportunity. But listen to me. God's judgment is imminent. God's judgment is the next thing for the fallen sinner. That's what's next on the timetable of God for any sinner, any unrepentant sinner. The thing that comes next on the timetable of God is his eternal, not temporal, but eternal judgment.
Amen.
You see, that's the reality. He's living on borrowed time. Look at what it says. And he answered him, verse 8, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure." See, that's the picture of the patience of God.
Yeah.
Wait a minute. It's fruitless. It's not fulfilling its purpose. But wait, just wait. Don't cut it down yet. Let's give it a little time. And let's, as the King James says, let's dung it. Right? Let's put some manure around the roots of the tree and let's see if it will begin to produce a crop. And let's not take the axe to the tree just yet, but let's just pause for a little bit and let's see if we can kind of work on it, if we can cultivate it, if we can do something to this tree so that it will produce fruit. And so it is, in a sense, in a spiritual realm, that God, in the lives of sinners, is that he does give them opportunity. He does send gospel preachers their way to plow on the stony heart and take the jackhammer and the fire of drive the word and to plow the heart and jackhammer the heart and try to break up the stony heart with the truth of the gospel. You understand that the preaching, this that goes on up here Sunday after Sunday, is the grace of God in allowing fruitless trees the opportunity to be manured, as it were. You ever think of it like that?
Amen.
Isn't that something?
Yes.
You know, when you think of it in those terms, isn't this wonderful reality of preaching a tremendous grace from God?
Yes.
It is. That's why the scripture talks about this being the method that God uses to save sinners. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings.
Amen.
Who bring the good news.
That's right. Amen, brother.
It's like a soldier running across the top of a mountain, coming over to the other side to tell the army that the battle is over. And the army who's standing in fear because of the other army, they see this runner on the top of the mountain and they see the dust flying up from his feet. They say, this is good news. He's got something to come and tell us because he's in a rush.
Right.
You see, that's why there's such an urgency in the preaching of the gospel. That's why we tell men there's a time issue with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Men don't even realize that they're being manured with the truth of God's word, as it were. And there's a final outcome. Notice verse 9. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. Do you see that? If it bears fruit, if under the preaching of the gospel, if a person's life begins to demonstrate that there's good fruit, leave it alone. We won't cut it down to eternal destruction.
Amen.
Let it go. Well and good, that's great. But if not, you can cut it down. And this is the same call that was said earlier in verse 7. I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. But then there's patience before it's cut down. And then now finally, the year has passed. The season of opportunity and all the manuring that's going to take place and the cultivating of the roots and the leaves and the branches and everything else that's done has had its course. It's had its effect. And there's still no fruit. And what's the reality? Cut it down.
Yeah.
Cut it down! You know, when you think about it in terms of this, and I know I say this all the time, this is why the Bible always puts assurance and confidence of someone's conversion by what is evidenced in the life.
Amen. That's right.
It's seen right here in this parable. Fruit bearing. There has to be fruit. A person's life who has no spiritual fruit, it's going to be cut down.
Yeah.
In a person's life that has fruit, well, fine, good.
Amen.
Leave it alone. No repentance equals no fruit. No fruit equals death. Repentance equals fruit, which equals life.
Amen.
That's the picture of the parable. And so as Jesus ends the parable, we see, as a matter of fact, at the end of verse 9, it's an open-ended conclusion. Do you see that? We don't know the story of the tree in the text. It doesn't say whether or not it was left alone or if it was cut down. And the whole purpose of that, as Jesus is talking to this Jewish people, they were supposed to be the ones to fill in the conclusion.
Amen. Right.
Just like every sinner when they hear the gospel. Listen, I know that we're a church that believes in the sovereignty of God. We believe that no man can save himself. It is totally, a man is totally at the mercy of God to be saved. But that does not negate the human responsibility of a man to repent and to believe the gospel.
Amen.
And listen, you can preach it so hard and you can fail to tell people the human responsibility of aside that they will take comfort and they will use the sovereignty of God as an excuse not to repent and believe the gospel.
Right.
In other words, they'll say, well, God's sovereign. If I'm going to be saved, I'm going to be saved. And they use it as an excuse not to repent. We've gone wrong if we've done that.
That's right.
It's got to be balanced, you see.
Amen.
I don't know how to work it all out. It's a divine mystery. Kind of like the Trinity. I can't figure that out either. And you can't either.
That's right.
Guess what? If we could figure it all out, that would mean that this book was written by men and not God.
Amen.
I thank God that I have a book that I go to trembling because I don't understand all of it.
Yeah.
That I can't wrap my mind around it. All of it. And I'm thankful that for what little bit I do know, that I just see it as a grace of God.
Yeah. Amen.
Isn't that true?
Amen.
And so what happens in the text is the ending, the conclusion has to be filled in by the one that this is being spoken to. And it's as if Jesus is standing back saying, what's it going to be? You need to quit making excuses about these moral calamities and these natural calamities. And you need to think about the ultimate calamity, which would be you being cut down and going to hell.
Amen.
That's the picture.
Amen.
And our whole nation, our whole country right now, as this calamity is heightened, as people are thinking about that right now, this is the message that people need to hear. And you as a Christian, this is the way that you use your Christian worldview. When these kind of discussions come up, this is what you tell people.
Amen.
Nobody in calamity dies unfairly. They were all going to die anyway.
Right.
Everybody's going to die. The point is, are you ready? Is a man ready? And every single person's life fits into verse 9. Look at it again. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Everybody's life fits into that verse one way or another. It's one or the other.
Amen.
The Bible's black and white. The reality is black and white. A person is either bearing fruit in their life, which is evidence of God doing a work in their life that's brought them to repentance and faith, changing their heart, changing their disposition, changing their affections, bringing about fruit, or no work has been done, and a man is just taking up space. Abusing the patience and the grace of God and their gospel opportunity only to be cut down and cast to eternity in hell.
Amen.
You know, I love the phrase, how death finds you, eternity keeps you.
Mm-hmm.
If a man dies in his sins, eternity keeps him that way. If he dies in the Lord Jesus Christ, he enters into eternity that way. We could say it another way, that life is short, death is certain, and eternity is next. Isn't that true?
Amen.
Those of you who are here tonight a little bit older than the rest, hasn't your life just flown by in a flash? Seems like yesterday that you were running around as a little boy or as a little girl in your home with your grandparents, with your parents. And now here you are on the other side of life and it's but a moment.
Right. Amen.
Men and women need to escape this calamity by repenting and trusting in Christ. Listen to this finally. Luke 12, verse 58 and 59. This is so, the imagery of this has always captivated me. As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Do you see that picture? You see, every single person in the world has a court date with Almighty God. And the picture of the text is, as you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make every effort to settle up on the way. In other words, you need to settle up out of court before you stand in court.
Amen.
You see, if a man goes to that great white throne judgment to stand before God, which, by the way, only the unconverted stand at the great white throne judgment.
That's right.
If a man stands at the great white throne judgment, then his opportunity to settle up has passed. There's no more opportunity. There's no more chance to settle up. And so Jesus himself, settle up out of court. As a man is on his way to the judge, listen, you better settle up, because once the judge makes his pronouncement, he's going to hand you over to the officer or to the constable, as it were. And what's that constable going to do? The book has already been thrown at you. Now it's time. He's going to take you and place you into prison. And the message of eternal realities outside of Jesus Christ is that a man goes to prison and he never gets out until he pays the last mite. And by the way, he never can pay the last mite.
Right.
Why? Because hell is not a place for reform.
Right.
Hell is only a place of punishment. It's punitive.
Amen.
And so guess what? A man, when he goes to hell, he's not reformed. He's not changed. Nothing, no transformation takes place in hell.
Right.
It's only punishment. So he remains a sinner in hell. He stays a sinner. He keeps on sinning while he's in hell. And guess what? Since he keeps on sinning, the punishment never catches up with the crime.
That's right.
That's why it's eternal.
Amen.
2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. We know the passage. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isn't that beautiful?
Amen.
that although the Bible says God saves, it's God who saves sinners. But isn't it beautiful, all of those wonderful invitations of the Scripture that says, come.
Yes.
Come.
Amen.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank You for Your Word and the power of it. Lord, what an amazing passage of Scripture.
Amen.
Lord, what truth that just pours out of this text. Oh, Father, I thank You for the opportunity to share Your precious Word tonight. God, I pray that it would bear fruit in our lives. Help us to have the right perspective. Lord, help us to have a Christian worldview. Help us to think accurately about these situations that happen in life. Lord, we must not be the kind of people who are detached from our Bibles. Lord, help us to be in Your Word. Help us to process everything that we see according to the truth of Scripture. Lord, help us to be the kind of Christians that we need to be that will make a difference in this world. Lord, we want people to see the gospel. We want people, Father, to see Jesus Christ so that they can be reconciled to You, so, Father, that they can know how sweet and how precious and how wonderful that You are.
Amen.
Lord, only You can take rebellious sinners and turn them into children. But, Father, the glory of the gospel is You tell us that You do that.
Yes.
And, Lord, that You'll do it for the worst kind of sinner. Lord, even this man who's killed all of these people, Lord, if he would repent and believe the gospel, You'd save him. Well, that's the glory of grace. It's a scandal. And we thank You. In Christ's name, amen.